Let's go to the Lord again in prayer. Our gracious God, once again we thank You for the fact that You are still God. You always have been. You're the same yesterday, today, and forever. You rule in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And according to Your divine power and will and government, nothing is out of control. We do not understand what all is going on. It looks as if sometimes with all the storms and floodings and earthquakes and things that we have experienced lately and are still experiencing, that it's chaos and turmoil on every hand. But Scripture tells us that You have Your way in the whirlwind and the clouds are the dust of Your feet. Nothing comes outside of Your divine intervention. You allow various things to happen in various ways. And as Your Word says, that You uphold all things by the word of Your power. The whole universe would crumble into chaos and turmoil and total destruction if it were not for Your sustaining hand. Man left to himself, the whole citizenry and every population would degenerate to a mass self-destruction if it were not for Your overruling providence. Oh, that the world's eyes would be opened by Your grace and by Your power to see such things. Natural man, just by simple logic and reason, is left without excuse for not bowing down to You. Man is commanded by Thy word to obey Your laws. And yet he chooses to live according to the dictates of his own heart and to be governed by his own passions rather than to be governed by Your law. And thereby destruction comes upon us. We remember that You told the children of Israel that You would run the enemy out with the hornets. It doesn't take much to bring about destruction. A little virus, a little bacteria, a little fungi, left to itself, can wipe out a population. Animals can wipe out an environment. We live in a perverted society where the animals are worshipped, the man is destroyed. There's no reason, no sense in that. But that's the best man can do without You. So we ask our God that You might intervene, change the hearts of people, cause their minds and their souls to be turned unto You, that we might be blessed to live in a more, well, in a less hostile environment, in an environment more peaceable. We pray that You would rule and overrule those that rule over us, that we might ever lead a quiet and a peaceable life. Change our rulers' hearts that they might seek You instead of their own aggrandizement. We thank You for Jesus Christ, who is our peace and our righteousness. We ask our God that You would bless us now as we look into Thy Word, and that we may worship and honor Thy darling Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 1. Since we're having the Lord's Supper this afternoon, I wanted to bring our attention more particularly to the Lord Jesus Christ. And the title to the message is Redemption Accomplished. Redemption Accomplished. And naturally our text is Matthew 1:21. But I'll read some of the context, and though we know the verse, and probably every one of you can quote it. Beginning at verse 18, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was on this wise. When as His mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Ghost. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away privily. But while he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet, saying, Behold, a virgin shall be with child, and shall bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being interpreted is God with us. Now back to our text. And she shall bring forth a son, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. This is what the Lord's Supper is all about. It is to remind us and to bring our attention to the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper is not for the purpose of making us more holy. The Lord's Supper is not for the purpose of giving us grace. The Lord's Supper will not necessarily, by partaking of the Lord's Supper, make you healthier, physically or spiritually. But it is something that directs our attention to the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The night in which our Lord introduced the supper, He plainly stated that it was to be done in remembrance of Him. You see that in Luke chapter 22 and verse 19. And He took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, "This is My body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of Me." And then also the only teaching that we have directly upon this from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul said in verse 24, well, let's read verse 23, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread. And when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, 'Take, eat, this is My body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me.' After the same manner also He took the cup when He had supped, saying, 'This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as you drink it in remembrance of Me.'" In remembrance of Me. Now, by the way, notice again it says in verse 23, "the same night in which He was betrayed." Now, I'm not going to say too much about this now. I'm planning on maybe doing a study on the Lord's Supper and the washing of the saints' feet sometime in the future. But the Lord's Supper is not an extension of the Passover. Reformed teaching is that baptism took the place of circumcision, and that the Lord's Supper took the place of Passover. Christ did not eat the Passover Supper in and of itself, because the Passover Supper was, well, all four Gospels said He was on the cross on the day that the Lamb was slain. And so, the Lamb being slain, He couldn't have eaten the Passover if it was eaten after the Lamb was slain. But anyway, we won't get sidetracked in that. Just throw that out for what it's worth. Also, in Matthew's account of this, in Matthew chapter 26, He tells us not only is it to be done in remembrance of Him, which it doesn't say that in Matthew, but it does say that His death was for the remission of sins. That's Matthew 26:28. "For this is My blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." Say, well, what about the body? Well, that it's included in that. Because if you'll notice what we read in Luke, it only talked about in remembrance of Me when He took the wine. But when Paul further explains it in 1 Corinthians, he shows that in remembrance of Me with the bread and the wine. And so it's the same here. It's the same here. So don't let that throw you off. And our text plainly declares that Christ would save His people from their sins. The angel did not say that Jesus would make salvation possible, or that He would present salvation, but that He would save. He would save. We do not hear that very much, particularly in a lot of places. In my current study of the Reformation, the emphasis by the Reformers being on salvation by grace alone through faith alone, what does that mean to you, by the way? Just think about that. That is justification by faith. There is an absence of the necessity of the work of the Holy Spirit. Particularly in this work of the Holy Spirit in first changing the heart of man before he can exercise faith. Now, when you say salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, that doesn't give you much specifics. It does say that it's by grace. It does say that it's by faith. But that means different things to different people. Some denominations teach that you have to keep the law in order to be saved, and yet they say salvation is by grace. They say both things. So just to say salvation by grace doesn't mean anything to a lot of people today, nor salvation by faith, or justification by faith. This past week, I was talking to a former co-worker, a very intelligent individual, and in the midst of the conversation, the fact that I had written a book was brought up, and when I told him that it was on the doctrine of justification, he said, "What's that?" Now this is a churchgoer. I think he sings in the choir, maybe. I said, "It is that must be had in order to be saved." That shows you how little people even know what justification is. Much less justification by faith. Now, when I say that the Holy Spirit's work in salvation, or the work of the Holy Spirit, in what I've been reading and studying in on the doctrine of on Reformation, I don't mean to say that the Holy Spirit is never mentioned, but I only mean to say that it's hardly mentioned. And I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I'm going to read from volume 1 on page 319 from the History of the Reformation in Europe in the Time of Calvin by J.H. Merrill Dubing. But notice what he said, and this is, like I said, this is an example. Three acts are necessary to unite man with God. Religion penetrates into man by the depths of his conscience. Thence it rises to the height of his knowledge, and finally pervades the activity of his whole life. The conscience of man had been seared only by the sin which clings to our nature, but also by the indulgences and mortifications imposed by the church. Here he's talking about what the Roman Catholic Church imposed on people. It required to be vivified by faith in the atoning blood of Christ. By the way, I'll say this, many, many, many of the reformers did not want to do away with the Catholic Church. They only wanted to reform the Catholic Church and still keep many of their ceremonies. That's still being going on today by people trying to have dialogues and sign agreements where they and the Catholics are in the same, are on the same ground. Continuing in this quote, tradition, scholasticism. Now, unless you've done much reading, scholasticism would be the philosophy of a Catholic by the name of Thomas Aquinas. There's one well-noted Bible scholar today that is of the Reformed ideology that thinks a lot of Thomas Aquinas. I was going to call his name and I just went blank. I guess it's a good thing. But anyway, tradition, scholasticism, and papal infallibility, mingling their confused questions and numerous superstition with the dark natural darkness of the heart, man's understanding had been completely obscured. Nothing was said about total depravity in this, was it? It needed to be enlightened. What needed to be enlightened? This darkness of heart needed to be enlightened by the torch of God's Word. End of quote. Now that sounds good in some ways, but God's Word cannot torch man's heart. It takes the operation of the Holy Spirit for God's Word to torch man's heart. Now I'll say this, I believe I said it last Lord's Day. Jesus Christ was an infallible preacher. He preached the Word of God, and there were many hearts that were not changed. The Word didn't change it. The Word doesn't change the heart. It takes the Holy Spirit. But what I read to you is a general consensus of what I read in his 5-volume work on the history of the Reformation in the 16th century. And I virtually, probably tomorrow, will finish volume 2 of the 8-volume set that I'm reading now, from which I quoted from volume 1. And that is a general consensus of the idea that you've got to preach the Word, preach the Word, preach the Word, and you've got to change man by the preaching of the Gospel. Now, I don't want to minimize the preaching of the Gospel. I believe the Gospel should be preached in all the world. But what I do want to say is this, that unless the Holy Spirit of God works upon the heart of an individual, no one will be saved. And Christ did not die to make salvation possible for the whole world. And the Holy Spirit is going to change the heart of each and every one for whom Christ died, and they shall be saved. No more, no less. No more, no less. And like I said, many examples that I read could be presented to show the absence of the necessity of the work of God in the heart by the Holy Spirit. And sadly, the example from Dubin is the general consensus of modern-day Christian philosophy. if the right influence can be administered by man, a change can be made in society. And this is the ideology of our current governmental policies. What this nation needs, in light of what happened in Las Vegas, is the work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of people and turning them back to God. There's all kinds of ideas and opinions about what took place. And I'm not even going to go into that. But what this nation needs is God. And preaching the salvation of God. It is only the truth of God that will set men free. And even that can only be by the operation of the Holy Spirit. The truth of the immediate work of the Holy Spirit in regeneration is an extremely vital doctrine in the salvation of man, and much attention needs to be given to that in our messages today in the pulpit. Now I say immediate. That's I-M-M, not E-M-M. It's immediate, not immediate. You say, what's the difference? Immediate means that the Holy Spirit of God changes the heart in and by Himself. Immediate is that the Holy Spirit does it by using different means, or means are always involved in it. The Holy Spirit may change a man's heart while the gospel is being preached, but it's the Holy Spirit that changed the heart, not the gospel. That's vital. Because when man has taken the work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the triune God, out of salvation, when man has taken the fact that Jesus saved out and replaced it with Jesus made provisions for, or that Jesus died that the whole world could be saved, then it's a perversion of the gospel, which is not a gospel. And so when you come to the Lord's Supper and you eat the bread and you drink the wine, the body was broken and the blood was shed to make something possible. But when we eat the bread and drink the wine, Christ saved. He didn't make something possible. He saved. He didn't make it possible for salvation. He saved. He saved His people. His people. Election unto salvation. Without question, the Scriptures declare that election is involved in salvation. Matthew 24. Matthew 24. Begin at verse 21. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be, except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved, but for the elect's sake those days shall be shortened. If any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Dropping on down, for time's sake, we'll skip some verses. Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, shall the sun be darkened, and the moon shall not give her light, and the stars shall fall from heaven, and the powers of heaven shall be shaken. That doesn't sound like 70 AD in Jerusalem, does it? And then shall appear the sign of the Son of Man in heaven. And then shall all the tribes of the earth mourn. And they shall see the Son of Man coming in the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And He shall send His angels with a great sound of a trumpet. And they shall gather together His what? His elect. From the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. Now, for someone to say that God doesn't have an elect, they don't believe the Bible. And it has to do with saving those when the Lord returns and He sends His angels. Romans 8. He shall save His people. Romans 8. Verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them who that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And we could, by using the Greek and showing all of that, we could easily say the elect. See, all things don't work together for good for everybody. Only the called. And then, for time's sake, I hate to skip these very good verses. Verse 33, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is going to lay anything to the charge of God's elect? Well, the only person that can lay anything against the charge of God's elect is God. But what has God done for the elect? He justified them. Already said so in the verses we skipped. And who does He justify? His elect. For He shall save His people from their sins. This is the gospel. This is the element that which we look to. Or I should say the truth that we look to as we partake of the bread and the wine. And by the way, there's nothing wholly mysterious or superstitious about the bread and the wine. What do we eat? We eat bread. What happens to that bread when we eat it? It is ingested into our system. It doesn't become Christ. Neither is Christ somehow mysteriously coming along beside of that bread. What are you eating? You're eating bread. What are you thinking about? You're thinking about Christ. See that? In remembrance of me. You eat the bread, you think about Christ. Well, that doesn't make sense. Have you not ever sat down to a meal sometimes? And as you're eating that, you say, you know, when I eat this, I think about so-and-so because he really liked that. You're eating the meal, but you're thinking about somebody else. We're eating bread and drinking wine, but we're thinking about the broken body of Christ and the shed blood of Christ. And the bread's still bread, the wine's still wine. And if you're eating a steak, when you think about somebody, you're eating a steak. That person doesn't come along. That person is not there mysteriously. You're thinking about them. You say, well, that's too simple. It's the simplicity of the gospel that is so confounding to people. Do we not oftentimes take the simple things of life and make them too complicated? In Romans 9, and I'll bypass the whole context of this and just read verse 24 to prove that this salvation that's to the elect is even, Romans 9, 24, even us whom He hath called, or elected, again, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. You see, this broken body and shed blood of Christ is what saves a Jew. It's what saved David. It's what saved Noah. It's what saves us. Nothing mysterious. Nothing complicated. Romans 11:5. Even so then, at this present time, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. But it's according to what? The election of grace. Why was there a remnant in the days of Elijah that had not bowed their knee to Baal? They were elect. And the Holy Spirit had worked in their hearts. They were elect, and God had worked in their hearts. Elijah thought he was all alone. God said, I've got 7,000 you don't know about. No doubt the ratio is about the same today. Second Timothy chapter 2. What are we talking about? That there is an election unto salvation. Second Timothy chapter 2. Verse 10. Therefore, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may obtain salvation, which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Why did Paul do all that he did to preach the gospel and endure everything that he did? For the elect's sake. Not to change the Roman Empire to a Christian nation. He was not trying to change Caesar's policies. Nor was he trying to tear down the temples of Diana. though if enough people in Ephesus were converted by God, the temple of Diana would fall, but that wasn't His purpose. It was for the elect's sake. For the elect's sake. Paul was not trying to influence Roman politics. Nor Galatian politics, nor Jerusalem politics. I endure all things for the elect's sake. For the elect's sake. For the elect's sake. So I don't like that doctrine. Take it up with God. Titus chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ according to the faith of God's elect. God's elect have a faith. It is the true faith of God. It is that which God works in the heart. As we know, faith is a gift of God. Now this election, and I've got quite a few verses here. We don't have time to get through all of them, but I will bring this out. This election was before the world began. It wasn't after the devil was created so that he could vote. And then God could vote. And then finally, the election was finalized when you voted. You don't find that anywhere in Scripture. But God elected in Christ Jesus before the world began. Did not Jesus say in John 6, I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of Him that sent me. And this is the Father's will, that of all which He hath given me, I should lose nothing, but raise it up again at the last day. What's that saying? He shall save His people from their sins. Did He do it? Or did He do everything that was possible and now it's left up to you? But if that's the case, He didn't save. He didn't save anybody. He did His part. But you've got to do your part. That's salvation by man. That's salvation by works. Whatever your part is, if it's just blinking an eye, something you've got to do. Something a blind man can't do. Since we left off reading in Titus, let's continue reading in verse 2. In hope of eternal life, the faith of God's elect, in hope of eternal life, which God, that cannot lie, promised before the world began. Promised before the world began. The only reason you have eternal life is because God promised it before the world began and the Holy Spirit made you alive and Christ died for you. We won't get to the Holy Spirit that much, but since I brought it up earlier, I keep bringing it in through the side door through all of this. You say, well, we know that. Too many people don't know that. This year is the 500th year of so-called the Reformation. Of course, there were people that were trying to do reform work before Luther, by the way. Zwingli was preaching the gospel in Zurich beforehand. But anyway, that's a whole another different story. By the way, I will say this. You know why Luther gets more credit than Zwingli? Because God, through the operation of the Holy Spirit, used what Luther did to bring it to the attention of the world more than what Zwingli did. That's the only reason. It's not a matter of what took place first chronologically. Paul waters. Now, Paul sows, Apollos waters, but God gives the increase. But anyway, let's go to 1 Peter. First Peter 1, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ, grace unto you be and peace be multiplied. But when that take place? Foreknowledge of God. And foreknowledge is not prescience. It's not God looked down and saw. And if you will remember when we preached through this book, when we preached through 1 Peter, you remember what the Greek was there in that first verse? The word elect is not in the second verse. The word elect is in the first verse. And it would read, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the elect strangers scattered throughout those regions according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. Not only was their election, but their dispersal throughout this region of what we call Turkey today was all included in the foreknowledge of God. In His working of grace in their lives and in their hearts. You see, you're here in this time in history according to the foreknowledge of God. You're not here by accident. You have a purpose in life. You say, well, I'm old. What's my purpose? Your purpose is to glorify God in the realm and where you live, the people with whom you can come in contact. Well, I could give many other passages of talking about this election before the world was. But I want to look at this last part. He saves from their sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Beginning of verse 22. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, Wherefore he is able also to save them to the uttermost that come to unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those priests to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmities, but the word of oath which was since the law maketh the Son who could consecrate it forever. What's he saying there? Under the Old Testament economy, there had to be many priests. Because the first one raised up was Aaron. He died. Eleazar took over. He died. Then his son took over. He died. Then another one. Then another one. Then another one. And because the priest died every year, they had to get another one. And so there were many sacrifices by many priests. But not only that, when the priest went in to make an atonement, first of all, he went in and took blood for his own sins. And then he came back out and he took some blood in for the sins of the people. So the priest, each year, when he went into the tabernacle, he had to go twice. But Jesus Christ went once. One time. Once for all. He has been ever our high priest. He has continued to be our intercessor. But he only made a sacrifice one time. One time. And he made a sacrifice for those whom he shed his blood. Just as the high priest, when he went into that temple, he only was representing the 12 tribes of Israel. He wasn't representing anybody else. He wasn't representing Rome. He wasn't representing Greece. He wasn't representing Babylon. He's representing Israel. His people. The people of the priest. Our Lord Jesus Christ is representing His people, the elect of God, Jew and Gentile. Which we've already seen that, right? Jew and Gentile, His elect. And He went in once. He didn't have to go in for Himself. Why? Because He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. He did not have to make a sacrifice for Himself. He knew who He was. And He knew for whom He died. And as we said before, He come to do the Father's will. And as He also said in John 10, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. He didn't die for the goats. Died for the sheep. Beloved, you're a sheep. You're not a goat. You're a sheep. You may smell like a goat sometimes, may act like a goat, may look like a goat sometimes. But you're a sheep. You're a sheep. That's who Christ gave His life for. One of our favorite, 2 Corinthians 5:19. To wit, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. You said, well, He reconciled the world. Yes, what world was it? The world that He reconciled. The world of His elect. The world of His elect. Isaiah 53 says, saw the travail of his soul and were satisfied. Say, what is that? Is that God the Father seeing the travail of Christ's soul? Or was it Christ Himself seeing the travail of His soul? I don't care. Take it whichever way you want or both. He was satisfied. He made satisfaction for our sins. He reconciled us. He didn't try to reconcile. He reconciled. He didn't try to save. He saved. And whom did He save? He saved His people. This eternal Word, the I Am that I Am, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, who made the world and continues to uphold the world by His power, purged our sins. Look at Hebrews chapter 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds, who being the brightness of His glory and the expressed image of His person, and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. No wonder He could bow His head and say, "It is finished. It is finished." He saved His people from their sins. Let's pray. My Father, I thank You for the infallible, finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ that died for our sins, justified us by Your grace. Yes, we do receive it by faith through the operation of the Holy Spirit. And we thank You for the work of Christ, for Your electing Him and electing us in Him, and for His infallible work in redeeming us, His people, from our sins. May this be our joy and our delight. May this be what we think of as we eat the bread and drink the wine. In Christ Jesus we pray. Amen.